I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. You'll find that on page 1015, Luke 19. We're going to read together the first 10 verses of that chapter. This is the word of God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Thus far, our reading from God's word. As I suspect many of you know, the tax collectors of Jesus' day were, for the most part, hated members of society. The ones that we run to in the gospel tradition, in the gospel stories, are ones that, for the most part, are despised by fellow Jews for at least two reasons. They are Jews themselves, and they're doing work on behalf of the Romans, collecting Roman taxes. And the Romans were despised by Jews. So here are fellow Jews working in partnership with the Romans. But they were despised for another reason too, and that's because, and likely Zacchaeus was one of them, given the text, these tax collectors would often skim some extra income off the top, collecting more than they needed to collect, and keeping that for themselves. And perhaps as a chief tax collector, someone like Zacchaeus, who the text says was wealthy, had a number of tax collectors working beneath him from which he took a cut. And so for these reasons and others, they were despised. They were considered as traitors, betrayers to the Jewish people. N.T. Wright, in a commentary, says, "Whenever money changes hands, whether it's across a grubby table in a tin shack in a dusty small town, or across a sparkling computer screen in a shiny office on the 99th floor of a Wall Street skyscraper, the hands all too easily get dirty. Whenever money starts to talk, it often shouts louder than the claims of honesty, respect, and human dignity." People don't like crooks. We don't like crooks, whether they're sitting in shiny offices in a Wall Street skyscraper or whether they're peddling on the streets of the downtown East Side. We don't like crooks. Tax collectors in Jesus' day were despised. Perhaps in our day, we might think of any number of people that would kind of be the equivalent to us of a tax collector. I want to share with you an extended story this morning, a story that speaks of the way in which the lives of inmates were transformed by the gospel. And I suspect that inmates are one of those groups of people in our society that we might think of in the same way that people in Jesus' day thought of tax collectors. Tax collectors despised and marginalized because of not just what they did, but because of who they were. In our day, prisoners, inmates, maybe not people that we rub shoulders with or see on the streets like they would have seen tax collectors, but people nevertheless who are marginalized, despised because of what they've done and because of just who they are. We already know, as we've been going through Luke's section, beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, we already know that people who are despised and marginalized by society seem to be the ones that Jesus is attracted to. Jesus is himself increasingly being rejected and despised by the Jewish leaders precisely because of people like Zacchaeus that he's been having table company with, sinners and tax collectors. Jesus is attracted to precisely those who are marginalized and cast out of society. And so often in their lives in the scripture, we see how the gospel and the life of Jesus begins to change them and transform them. As I said a moment ago, this morning I want to share an extended story of how Jesus continues to encounter people like Zacchaeus. How Jesus continues to encounter those who are despised and rejected, and through them extend the transforming power of the gospel. So let me take you back about 7 years. A wealthy Chicago businessman who's a member of the Christian Reformed Church had an opportunity. I've forgotten now why he had this opportunity, but he had an opportunity to go and visit Angola State Penitentiary in Louisiana. And some of you may know that the Angola State Penitentiary was known as one of the most bloodiest prisons in the entire U.S. of A. It was the place where some of the most violent and notorious criminals were kept, all lifers. And this particular businessman had an opportunity to visit that penitentiary on account of some things that he had heard going on there. In that penitentiary, on account of some of the work that a prison warden had made possible, some remarkable things were happening. There were now, in the last 15 years, there were now more than 30 congregations meeting inside the prison, led by pastors who themselves were inmates. In fact, on any given month, whether it was worship services or Bible studies, more than 400 gatherings would take place each month, either to worship God or to study the Bible. This businessman, I'll call him Bill, had an opportunity while he was there to go and visit one of the worship services that was taking place. And at one point in the worship service, Bill was invited to receive prayer. "Bill, how can we pray for you?" So Bill asked if they might pray for his daughter. He shared with them that his daughter had a disease called trigeminal neuralgia, which is a nerve condition on the side of the face which results in excruciating facial pain, sometimes pain that can last for seconds, but often for hours, just at slight facial movements, trigeminal neuralgia. Bill said, "Please pray for my daughter." Not knowing what to expect, all of a sudden a whole group of inmates gather around Bill, laying hands on him and in a choral kind of prayer, calling out in a loud voice to Jesus that he heal Bill's daughter. Bill was deeply touched. Later, after his visit with the prison concluded, he called his daughter and, just as he often did, asked, "How are you doing?" whole bunch of inmates just prayed for you. How are you feeling? Well, she said, I guess I'm feeling like I normally do. I have my good moments and my bad moments. His daughter was on a daily regimen of very heavy painkillers, and that seemed to help her cope with the excruciating pain of this disease. Well, when his trip had concluded, Bill found himself sitting on an airplane as he was flying back to Chicago next to a woman, and when he looked over his shoulder, he noticed that this woman was reading some kind of a medical book. And he actually saw a picture that depicted this nerve condition, trigeminal neuralgia. And of course, he struck up a conversation with her. He found out that she was a medical researcher, and she was involved in doing drug research for this particular disease. Bill shared with her that his daughter actually has that disease. How is it going for her? Well, it's terrible. She's on such heavy pain medication, it really limits her. Well, she might be interested in participating in this drug trial. We're actually experiencing some measures of success. You might want to mention it to her. And so when Bill came home, he did. He mentioned to her this drug trial. And there was a consideration, though. She needed to be completely weaned off of her pain meds. And that would take several weeks to bring down the level of medication. And by reducing that pain medication, undoubtedly she would feel an intense pain surfacing again from her disease. She decided, though, that she would participate in that trial, and when the day came for her to begin weaning herself off her regimen of drugs, she found that after a few days, the pain didn't seem to be as severe as was expected. In fact, as she continued coming off those pain meds, she was perplexed that the pain wasn't intense at all. By the time she had completely come off her meds, she actually felt pain-free. She went to see her doctors, and they did an exam and found that it would appear this disease had gone. With no explanation, the doctors were completely perplexed. But Bill remembered well the prayer that was offered by these inmates a number of weeks back, and knew that Jesus had healed his daughter. Bill, a supporter and donor of Calvin Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, and I was there a few weeks ago at a meeting, and I got to hear this extended story from one of the professors. Bill made it possible through a generous donation to the seminary to send some professors and students to Angola. He wanted that seminary to hear firsthand of what was going on in Angola. And as I listened to that story, it felt like one of these Jesus Zacchaeus moments. I almost sensed that Bill, in the spirit of Jesus, issued this invitation to Calvin Seminary to say, Calvin Seminary, Jesus wants to come to your house today and send you to a place like Angola, full of Zacchaeuses. John Rotman was the professor who I was having dinner with that night. He's a preaching prof at Calvin Seminary. He was the first one that had to consider whether or not to go to Angola. The money was there, but did he really want to go to the bloodiest of prisons in the United States? Did he really want to go to a place that was known for violence? And he didn't want to go. But he knew a student. His name was Steve. A student who had been working in the Michigan prison system, and he thought maybe Steve would be interested in going. So he asked his friend, his student Steve, would you consider going to Angola? And in a moment that I think is Holy Spirit-inspired persistence, Steve said to his professor, John, well, I'll tell you, I'll go if you go. And again, in this Jesus Zacchaeus kind of way, here was Steve saying in the spirit of Jesus, John, you need to go. I'm coming to your house, and you need to go to Angola. John said to me, I was cornered. I couldn't say no. So they visited, the two of them, along with a number of other students, visited Angola to see what God had been doing there. These are the words that John shared in a sermon that he gave at a Michigan prison a number of years after his first visit to Angola. That week in Angola changed my life, and I'm quoting. I spent time visiting with inmates, teaching a bit in their stuffy classroom with more than 100 students, but I went to worship there, visited death row, and saw their hospice program. The warden trumpeted the changes at Angola and pointed to the BA program offered by New Orleans Baptist Seminary as the key factor. You can see the sort of moral rehabilitation that has happened here, he drawled. I tell the men here, this is the warden speaking, I tell the men here, I love you as much as you'll let me. I'll hurt you as much as I have to. Well, the place did seem changed. The inmates, the vocational programs, the security staff, violence had dropped by 75% since the BA program started, and while percentages only give a wide-angle look, I met person after person whose lives seemed to have been profoundly turned around. My student Steve was especially aware of how different Angola was than the Marion prison in Michigan so many years before. Seeing the place through his eyes deepened my appreciation for what Angola had apparently become. To see human life flourish inside a prison amazed me. So many Zacchaeuses inside Angola whose lives had been completely transformed. In the Bible, we read that Zacchaeus was determined not only to pay back his debts, but to pay them back fourfold, and more than that, give half of his income to the poor. Just earlier in Luke's gospel, the rich young ruler, when he was in conversation with Jesus, Jesus invited him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor and follow Jesus, and we read that that rich man could not. He walked away because he was very wealthy. As a kind of flip side to that, Luke shares this story of a man who, without even being asked by Jesus, sells half of his wealth to give to the poor and pays back fourfold. We don't read in the story of the Bible what the ripple effects of that might have been, and I suspect they were significant. Can you imagine being cheated out of a bunch of tax money and receiving fourfold back from someone whom you had despised for years and years? Something changed in him. What the ripple effects were, we don't know. But the story of Angola certainly had ripple effects. As Professor Rotman and Steve were sitting beside each other on the plane ride back to Grand Rapids from Louisiana, this is the conversation that took place, again in Professor Rotman's own words. Quote, "Wouldn't it be great," I enthused, "if we could see a program like that start up in one of Michigan's prisons?" "Yeah," Steve said, catching me up short, "that'll never happen. Michigan prisons are locked up so tight that you could never get a foot in the door." And then he added, "so don't even think about it." Well, I thought, it was a nice idea, nevertheless, but I turned my energy towards other things, end quote. But just a few months later, after that return flight from Louisiana, in a remarkable way, an unexpected way, six inmates from the Hanlon prison in Michigan, about 40 minutes away from Calvin Seminary and Calvin College in Grand Rapids, six inmates had written to Calvin Seminary and asked if they would consider introducing a teaching program in Hanlon prison. The president of Calvin Seminary couldn't put that email out of sight. And so the dean of students, Professor Feenstra, wrote a letter to the warden of Hanlon Penitentiary in Michigan and asked if Calvin Seminary might come and teach some classes, maybe even offer a certificate program of some kind. The warden had never received a request like this, a seminary wanting to teach Bible classes in a penitentiary. He shifted the letter from one side of the desk to the other for a number of weeks. But wouldn't you know, the new Department of Corrections in the state of Michigan came for a visit, the director of that Department of Corrections. He came for a visit to Hanlon State Prison, and the warden, while he was in his office, said, "I got this peculiar letter on my desk. What do you think of it?" Now, here's where the story gets so wonderful. This gentleman was named Dan Hines. His grandfather was a distinguished alumni of Calvin College way back in 1965. And that alumni award by his grandfather was received because of the leadership he gave in prison reform in the state of Michigan. So now his grandson, Dan Hines, who is newly appointed as the director of corrections in the state of Michigan, sees this letter, hands it back to the warden, and says, "You make sure something happens." And within several months, Calvin Seminary came into the Hanlon State Penitentiary and began teaching a certificate program. The door was opened by the Department of Corrections, someone who was an alumni of Calvin College. You see, the impact on these Zacchaeuses in Angola was having ripple effects. And what has been happening in the last 5 years in the Hanlon State Prison in Michigan, just 40 minutes away from Calvin College, Calvin Seminary, has been nothing short of remarkable. Scott Jose, another professor at Calvin Seminary, was telling me this story again over dinner. And he said, when we first started arriving there, one of the guards, who was extremely skeptical about all this, said to the professor who was teaching that class, "You know, you're wasting your time. These people don't change. This is just some reason for them to do something different. These people don't change. You're wasting your time." And the next month, when they were back teaching, the same security guard said, "You're wasting your time. These people don't change." Scott said a year went by, and that security guard came back up to one of us, and this time he said, "What is it you're teaching these guys?" And the next time that they visited, that security guard said, "I never thought I would say this, but something is changing here." You see, Calvin Seminary then partnered with Calvin College, and they decided to offer a full BA, a fully accredited BA, to inmates that would go through a four-year degree program, a liberal arts program. One of the professors at Calvin College said, after they began this study or this new work, "It all literally fell into place, nothing short of divine intervention." One inmate named Armando said, "I was wandering aimlessly with no purpose until Calvin came." Another named Raymond, "This program shows that God is God of second and third and fifth chances." Another named Patrick said, "I had a lot of presents in my life, none as big as this one. Calvin is helping me fulfill my mission in life. It's marvelous. The act of grace that they did for us is marvelous." I was struck as I read this article. You can read it all online if you just search Calvin Prison Initiative. I was struck by one Calvin College student. She's a biology student, And she goes every week to Hanlon Prison as a tutor for inmates. Her name is Julie Bylsma. I was struck by some of the things that was quoted by her in this particular article. She refers to these inmates not as sinners and tax collectors, but in the spirit of Jesus, she refers to them as fellow peers, fellow Calvin students. She said, "We live in an environment and a system where we're defined by the worst mistake we've ever made. Generally, that's how society sees us, as convicts, as felons." Sorry, this is David, an inmate. "So when we have people like Julie saying, 'You are a peer,' it's very humanizing. It's a move towards restoring our dignity, our humanity, and goes a long way in us being able to see ourselves in the image of God as God's children." That's the presence that Julie brings every week to her fellow students inside Hanlon. One of the professors, Professor DeGroot, always puts a big poster board up at the beginning of every class. "Welcome, Calvin students." And brings along the weekly Calvin newspaper with her and distributes it to the students. One Christmas Eve, she came to Hanlon to bring report cards. At the end of the semester, she came with an armful of semester grades. Sean was the first in the gym when he heard the news that DeGroot was here on campus. And he said, "I was just looking for any letters at all, and I saw 3 A's in a row." You realize you can't breathe when you take that breath. Wow, I was like, "Let's get ice cream, let's have pizza, let's celebrate." DeGroot said this is their Christmas present. 7 students finished the fall semester with a perfect 4.0 score, and the whole class got passing grades. "This is a way," said one professor, "to show them that we see them, not as sinners and tax collectors," that's not in the quote, "but as brothers and sisters. We see them as humans, many of them, Christian brothers who deserve second chances, and I don't think it's up to us to refuse them that. We've been given second chances by God, and sometimes those second chances need human hands to extend them. And if we can be those human hands, all the better." We don't read in our story this morning the ripple effects of Zacchaeus' transformation. But when salvation came to that house, it was extended into the lives of many others as they experienced that repayment fourfold of the debt. The story goes on, and I could continue. I encourage you to read more about it online. As I said, just type in the Calvin Prison Initiative. But what strikes me about this wonderful story, and you can tell I was moved by it over dinner when they shared this with us, what strikes me is the power of people who, in the spirit of Jesus, refuse to see Zacchaeuses as those who are despised and marginalized, but see them as people made in the image of God. See them as people who need the transforming power of the gospel. People who see them like we see ourselves, sinners who are lost, sinners that Jesus himself came to seek and to save. And that's how the story ends. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Perhaps the voice of Jesus for some of us is being heard this morning. "Andrew, Donna, Fred, I want to come to your house. I want to come to your house today." How will you respond? In a devotional that I've read many times over, by A.W. Tozer. Listen to the words he writes, again, based on this verse from Luke 19, that Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. Tozer writes, "Let me boldly say that it is not the difficulty of discovering truth, but the unwillingness to obey it that makes it so rare among people." I would add to that, Jesus, who is the truth, is here this morning saying to all of us, "I want to come to your house today." The difficulty of discovering truth is not the problem. It's the unwillingness to obey it that makes it so rare among people, Tozer says. Our Lord said, "I am the truth." And again he said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost." And I love this. Truth, therefore, is not hard to find for the very reason that it is seeking us. Now there's a powerful thought. Truth is not hard to find for the very reason it is seeking us. Here, today, Jesus says, "I have come to seek and save the lost." May we hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Today, salvation has come to this house." And all God's people say,
Amen.
Amen.